Yeah, so turn with us in your Bibles to John chapter 7, and we're looking at that last part from verse 25. The title of this series is Come and See, because that's John's invitation to us as he writes this biography of Jesus' life. He wants us to see who Jesus really is and why he came. So we continue as we travel with him through his life, those last 3 years of his life. You'll notice the heading of this section is Jesus, the spring of living water. Well, let's ask God to speak to us. Heavenly Father, thank you that you reveal yourself through words. You speak to us through your word, even the Bible today. So please speak to us according to what you know about us, according to what we need to hear. Strengthen our minds and our hearts to follow you. And we pray that wherever we stand with you today, you would draw us closer to you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I was invited once to hear, I won't tell you who it was, you might even guess, to hear a famous, I guess, writer of books about God. So a guy who wrote theological books. And I'd never heard him speak. I don't think I'd ever seen a picture of him. And being such a great author of God books, I thought, this guy's going to be big guy, powerful voice, you know, powerful speaker, because that's how his books come across. But when I went to hear him, it was the exact opposite. He was this little, unimpressive man, and he was very quietly spoken. And I have to admit, it sort of prejudiced my listening to what he had to say, because I had a different expectation of who he would be. It's a little bit like that as Jesus is revealed to the crowds and to everyone in Israel at this time. They had an expectation of a Christ, which simply means Messiah, who would be more the Hollywood variety. You know, the Hollywood king, the hero kind, the superhero kind of person. And they had all sorts of expectations of how he would look, how he would behave, what would be the priorities of his life. And so when Jesus appeared, he had a lot of the right signs about him, but he just wasn't what they expected. Everything he said wasn't what they expected. What he did wasn't what they expected. And so they were prejudiced against what he said. If we're to come and see and to consider Christ, can I ask you to put any prejudice that you have aside today? That you're willing to listen to what Jesus has to say to us? That sometimes our prejudices come from growing up in an atheistic society or a society that's already taught us something about Jesus that we're not reading in the Bible. It could even be that we've been offended by a Christian person, and I've met them. You might have met them. People that have been hurt in a church, and they say, well, I'm not a Christian. I don't want to be a Christian because of my experience. So what we're asking you to do is not to prejudge Jesus, not to prejudice him, but to consider who he is and not to miss out on what he came to do. And that's actually what Jesus asks us to do in this, I guess it's like a transition verse between the sections. In verse 24, he says, stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. And the next question that's raised is Jesus the Christ? Now, we see more issues of prejudice today, but we also discover three things that matter. The first one is it matters where Jesus came from. And consider first what the Jews seem to not know about Jesus. I just want to say, you know, when we're even noticed in one of the hymns, things that Israel didn't see, we're talking here about as we read the New Testament of the Bible, what the Jews didn't discern. We're not having a go at the Jews. We're not having a go at Israel in that sense. But it's something for us to compare ourselves to. Am I listening openly? Am I seeing the mistakes of others that perhaps I'm following? Or am I open-minded to what I might learn about Jesus? But what was it that the Jews didn't know about Jesus? Look at verses 25 to 27. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly and they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? But we know where this man is from, when the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from. And you'll see this matter comes up again in verse 41, where others said, he is the Christ. Still others asked, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Again, down in verse 52, the religious leaders replied, are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. So there's all this discussion, this debate about where Jesus comes from. And that's because Jesus grew up in Nazareth of Galilee in the north of Israel. And because of that, people were instantly prejudiced. In John 1:46, which we've looked at previously, Philip was introduced to Jesus as Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael says, can anything good come from there? Like, can anything good come from there, let alone the Messiah? So in that sense, Jesus had the wrong pedigree. He was an outsider, not an insider to those who lived in Jerusalem, the capital. He had not been through their schools. He wasn't one of them in that sense. And so they were prejudiced against him. And you'll notice that the Jews didn't know something about Jesus that actually was true, and that is while he grew up in Nazareth and Galilee, he was born in Bethlehem. He was actually born in the place that was predicted in the Old Testament scriptures that the Messianic king would come from. And you know, they didn't know their Bibles as well as they thought either, because there were prophets who came out of Galilee. Think Jonah, who you're looking at in the afternoon, was a Galilean. So prophets did come out of Galilee. But Jesus himself, who fulfilled Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, which you remember, we often look at that passage at Christmas time, where it prophesies that in Galilee of the Gentiles, a light would shine. And what follows is the prediction of the Messianic king, that the Messiah would first shine in Galilee. So there's a real sense in which what they didn't know at that time were things that were true. But there's one really important thing to know about where Jesus came from, and it's what Jesus knew that others did not. But he's been revealing it to us all the way through his ministry. And in John 7, verses 28 and 29, Jesus responds, and it says, still teaching in the temple courts, he cried out, yes, you know me. You know where I'm from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me. And you'll notice at that point they try to seize him. And in verse 32, the chief priests and Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Because what Jesus is saying is, yes, you know that I'm from Galilee, but there's something I've been telling you that you've not been listening to, and that is that my true origin is from God himself, that I came from the Father in heaven. And it's for that reason they want to arrest him. It's for that reason that they want to seize him, because he's claiming to be the Son of God. It does matter where Jesus came from, because it verifies he's the Messiah. He was born in Bethlehem. He is the king who was to shine his light first in Galilee of the Gentiles. He is the Son of God. And we're going to see why there's further evidence for that in a moment. But can we just think about that? Where Jesus come from, whether it's something your mind has really got itself wrapped around yet, whether it's something you've examined in history to see who the person of Jesus was, this is the claim of Jesus, that he is the one that was promised. And the most important thing to know about him is he's no ordinary man, but he is indeed God the Son. So it matters where Jesus comes from. And in our next point, it matters why Jesus came. Can we ask you first of all to read the signs? Because John talks about them all the time in his gospel. He calls the miracles of Jesus signs. And you'll see in verse 31 there, still many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, when the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? John calls the miracles signs. And the people had already seen many signs that Jesus had done. Crowds had seen him heal a crippled man. Crowds had seen him heal the sick people. Those of his disciples and friends in Galilee had seen him turn water into wine. They'd seen him walk on water. They'd seen him feeding thousands of people with a few fish and bread. They'd seen these signs. And signs tell us something we wouldn't otherwise know. If you're looking for somewhere, you're looking for a sign. We were looking for a church yesterday in Bendigo because we were going to a wedding there. And we saw the Catholic Church, we saw the Uniting Church, and yes, there it was, the church we were going to find. And the sign indicated where it was. Now, we didn't sit under the sign and wait for the wedding to happen. The sign pointed us to the fact we're in the right place. And so then we went inside. So I'm simply saying, the sign, don't stop at the sign. See where the sign points you. See what it represents. And so John is saying to us, the miracles of Jesus are signs. What are the signs telling us? Where are the signs pointing us? What are they telling us that we wouldn't know without them? Well, they're telling us that Jesus can do things that only God can do. Jesus is doing things that indicate something about him, pointing to something about him that is not true of the rest of us. And that is that he is the Son of God. So John actually has a purpose statement. In John chapter 20, verse 31, John says he recorded these signs that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So the signs point us to who Jesus is. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He's the one who's come with a rescue plan that includes us. Now in verses 32 to 36, we see the prejudice of the religious leaders. It's so strong, in fact, that they reject the signs, they ignore them, and they try to arrest him and kill him. But we need to be like those we've already read about in verse 31. Those who look at the signs, who read the signs, and they said, when the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? And it says they put their faith in him. So we need to read the signs, because the signs point us to the main reason Jesus came into this world. John mentioned it in his purpose statement, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing in him you may have life in his name. And it's that life that Jesus goes on to talk about. We're to read the signs, but then he calls us to respond to the signs by drinking of the living water. And you'll see there's three points there. The first one is that what he's speaking about here fulfills the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Jews have a number of feasts, and they're all wonderful events that remind them, remind us of God's work in history. You all know about the Passover, and in a sense that led to the communion that we remember today. Jesus is the one who died in our place, like the Passover lamb when Israel was saved out of Egypt. But there's other feasts too, like this Feast of Tabernacles that's mentioned in verse 2. And it was another one of these annual feasts where many Jews traveled from all over the place to be in Jerusalem. And it's called Tabernacles because a tabernacle is a tent. So they're remembering when they lived in tents for 40 years in the desert after they left Egypt. And they're also remembering God's provision for them while they're in the desert. So in the desert, where do you get water for millions of people? Where do you get food for millions of people? God provided for them. And they remember that in this Feast of Tabernacles, living in tents and remembering the provision of God. And during this feast, which we know lasted 8 days, every day the priests would take water from the pool of Siloam and they'd carry it to the temple and they'd pour out this water at the altar where animal sacrifice was made. And it was just to remind them, it was to celebrate these provisions of God in the past. But it mentions that on the 8th day of the feast, something particular happened. And on that day, there was a sacred assembly. You can read about it in Leviticus 23 later. Jesus also gets up on this moment in the feast, on the festival, on this 8th great day, where it's also thought that they look to the future. So for 7 days, they're looking, remembering God's work in the past. And on this 8th day, they're looking forward to the work of Messiah in the future. And so there's a special ceremony, and it's in the middle of that ceremony, Jesus steps up into a place where people can see him and people can hear him, and he cries out an invitation to the thirsty. So we're to drink of the living water, like the Feast of Tabernacles suggests. And then through Jesus comes this great invitation in verse 37 of John 7. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." It literally says Jesus cries out to anyone, and it's a cry from his inner being. It's an urgent cry. It's a cry that is appealing to us, that's calling out to our innermost being. That place where perhaps our greatest needs are felt, where our hopes are dashed when we're feeling down, where our hope comes for the future when we're feeling like there is hope to believe. It's where our greatest fears are expressed, that innermost place of our lives. Call it your soul. And when you feel like that, Jesus says, "Come to me." I think we all know what it's like to be spiritually thirsty. It's a bit like John 6 when we saw about being hungry and Jesus becomes the living bread, the bread of life. But thirst can be different, can't it? I don't know if you've ever been really, really thirsty, how refreshing it is to drink, how wonderful it is to quench that thirst. And Jesus says there's a thirst deep within all of us that can be met by him and no one else. As a school chaplain for some years, parents would sometimes tell me they'd tried everything to fix their family problems. I'd say, "Well, what have you tried?" They'd say, "Well, we've been for counselling, we've been for relationship counselling, we've been to family therapy. We've even had psychologists involved in our lives. We've spoken to the lawyers, and that's where we're at now. We've even sought help from the welfare agencies to seek to help us through what's happening." And I'd say, "I think there's still one thing you haven't tried, or more, a person. Have you tried Jesus? Have you tried God, who can help us solve those things that no one else can solve?" And that's often true of all of us, I think. It's almost like the last place we go when we're thirsty is to the one who can actually meet that deepest need, that spiritual need, that need for answers, that need for meaning, that need for life that Jesus speaks of. And Jesus is different, you know. That's why it's important to know where he came from. That's why it's important to know why he came. So his miracles and his claim that he's God's son makes him different. But you know, there's something very different about Jesus to other people who offer solutions to your problems. Jesus didn't come to set himself up on earth. And that's one of the reasons that the religious leaders rejected him. They wanted an earthly king. They wanted a Messiah in this life. But Jesus actually came here not to set himself up on this earth, but to set us up for heaven. That's the difference to others who try to help us. He came not just to give us some relief from our suffering in this life, but to deal with the source of all our suffering. Not to try and provide some answers so we can cope with the hardships of this life, but to die for our sin, that is the very reason we suffer in this life. And so he's saying, if you're thirsty, what we need fixing first is the source of our suffering, which is sin. And so there's this invitation to the thirsty, and then there's the promise to those who drink. Look at verse 38 and 39. "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Can you see what he says here is the equivalent to drinking? In other words, you can say to me, "What are you talking about? How do I drink of Jesus? How is Jesus living water?" Well, he tells us here, doesn't he? He says, he who believes in me. So we have to come to Jesus to drink, and we receive what he has to offer by believing. We need to point out that believing here is not like the sports star who says, I started to win when I found self-belief. You hear that all the time, don't you? Our team is winning because we've got real self-belief. Now, I'm not saying that might not be part of winning as a sports person, but it's not part of getting what Jesus has to offer. So Christian faith is not believing in myself, not saying, I'm going to do better, I can do this, I can please God if I try hard enough. It's not believing in your faith. I saw an interview the other day on TV, a bushfire victim who said, my strong faith got me through this. Now, I'd much rather he said, if this is what he meant, my relationship with Jesus got me through this. And that relationship comes by trusting him, having faith in him. You see, it's not our faith that saves us. It's not believing in my faith. It's not finding a stronger faith so I can believe more and then Jesus rewards my faith by giving me what I need. It's not believing in the church. It's not believing in some religious rituals. It's not believing in some tradition. It's not believing in my baptism. It's not believing in my parents' faith. So this believing is simply embracing Jesus as the one who's died for my sin, who's done what I couldn't do for myself to deal with what separates me from God. And you see, that's the other side to this. It's not my hardships that are my greatest problem. It's being separated from God because of my sin. And he promises, notice here, the promise is that streams of living water will flow from within us. And I say that because some people also tell us when you put your faith in Jesus, you'll be a winner. You won't have financial problems, you won't have health problems, you won't have other problems. But that's not what it's saying here. It's not saying when you believe in Jesus, suddenly there's all these external resources to make life easy and all your problems go away. It says the promise is that I have an internal resource. So even when the hardships go on, I have a God who's with me in it, a Holy Spirit who keeps me directed towards eternal things, who gives me strength. Now, God is very gracious. As I follow him often, he helps me resolve some of the difficulties in my life. And you see that in families that come to Christ. They forgive each other. There's wonderful blessings that come through coming to Christ. But it doesn't mean all my problems simply go away. It means my greatest problem is dealt with. That's my barrier between me and God because of sin. And in that oneness with God, the Holy Spirit coming to live within me, I have a resource that sees me through the hardships, as well as giving me a fullness, a satisfaction, even when it's hard. Now, for the Jews, and we need to note in this passage here, even for ourselves as well, that Jesus says here, as the scriptures say, in verse 38, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. And by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up until that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. And if you keep reading through the Bible after Jesus' death and resurrection, the Spirit is sent, and those who believe receive him, those whose faith is in Christ. But this was something that was promised in the Old Testament. Alongside the coming of the Holy Spirit and the Messiah is this blessing of God dwelling with his people and changing them from the inside out. I'm just giving you one example, but there's many more in Isaiah that speak of a garden of water. Ezekiel later on speaks of this water coming from within the temple, and that's perhaps what Jesus was referring to when he said, I am the one who fulfills all that. But here in Ezekiel 36, in verse 25, this is talking about the inward resource of the Holy Spirit. It says here, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart, and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." And this is a promise to Israel, as well as a promise to all who will have the faith of those faithful Israelites, that we have these blessings that come through Jesus, the Messiah, even in his very presence living within us who believe. There's one other thing here, and that is, it's a living water, it's a spring that keeps flowing, that will flow not just to meet our needs, but as we show people the difference Christ makes for us, it will overflow to them too. And that's why in our last point, it matters that we drink. Can I ask you, even if you're not a follower of Jesus today yet, you're not a believer in him yet, that you can see that Jesus is unique. That's the point of all that he's saying. He's saying, look at where I've come from, because it identifies me for who I truly am. Look at why I came. I came not to set myself up on this earth, but to set you up for heaven, to take away your sin and to grant the Holy Spirit to cleanse you, to turn you inside out, and to restore you in relationship with God. It's God who can fill the empty void that we often feel and meet our needs now and eternally. And we have to ask the question, why wouldn't anyone want that? Why are there people who don't want that? And we see that answered in this passage. We just look very briefly, for example, at the pride we see in verses 45, the prejudice and the pride in these verses. Because remember, the chief priests and Pharisees have sent the temple guards to arrest Jesus for claiming to be from God. And they come back in verse 45, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" And they say, "No one ever spoke the way this man does." Verse 47, "You mean he's deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Has any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him?" No, but actually, yes, there were some. But there's this great pride, isn't there? Not to want to respond to the signs and to the evidence, not to even explore it further, not to try and understand it. It's just not what we expect. It's not what we're prepared to give into. There's pride. But there's also prejudice, because in verse 49, "No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them." Remember how Jesus comes from Nazareth, and there's this idea that it's like being a bogan from Moi and you want to be the mayor of Toorak or something. There's just this instant prejudice that we're not going to let that happen. You're not an insider, you're an outsider, and we're not going to let you in. But there's a prejudice against others who've believed. The crowds have looked at the signs. Many of them have believed with the evidence. But there's this prejudice against them. Have you ever seen the movie of Pride and Prejudice? Well, Wendy's actually got the full thing. It goes for about 6 hours, I think. I always think if they could have overcome the Pride and Prejudice right at the beginning, we could have had a half-hour episode instead of a six-hour marathon. Because I'm sick of it. I want to slap people all the way through. Because there's pride, too proud to accept someone of a lower social standing, and then there's this prejudice against those upper classes if they're proud and stuck up. Pride and prejudice stop the relationship happening. And you know what? That's exactly what Jesus is telling us today. It's our pride. We don't want to admit we need a Savior like Jesus. It's our prejudice, because that's not part of our tradition. That's not part of what we grew up believing. But it stops us having a relationship with God through Jesus. Last comment to Christians today. Many of us are Christians here. We've drunk from the living water. We've believed. And I can remember the moment I first believed, the incredible guilt that washed away, that Jesus filled me. It's not something I think everyone experiences exactly the same, but I remember it very, very clearly. A wonderful, wonderful thing to know I was right with God and I could call him Father. I don't know what your experience as Christians were. You know, the spring, a spring of living waters, it's living waters is something that keeps giving life. If you have a pond that's stagnant, that never moves, that isn't living, life doesn't exist there. But the water Jesus gives us is a spring. It's always new. It's always life-giving. It always quenches. It never runs out. So why is it sometimes as Christians we feel thirsty again? Because we fill the spring up, we pollute it with the garbage of this world. Isn't that right? We take on things that won't quench our thirst, but we hope they will. And we need to ask afresh to be filled, that we might know cleansing for that pollution that we've let in, that we might let the spring flow again. Because you see, the aim is not just for our thirst to be quenched, but that it overflows to others. And when it's polluted in us, it doesn't flow to others. So there's wonderful reasons, isn't there, today? It matters that we drink. And Jesus warns us in John 3:36, if we believe in the Son, we have life. But if we reject the Son, the wrath of God remains on us. Don't let that be you today. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the Lord Jesus, the living water. Pray that we would drink and be filled, that our thirst would be quenched in that place where our deepest fears and hopes and needs are, and that we might know the resources we need for this week to deal with sin in our lives and to be those that can let your water overflow into the lives of others. Lord, please help those on the journey of believing, of coming to examine the evidence. Please guide them too, Lord, and pray that you help us all to come closer to you because of what we've learnt today. In Jesus' name, amen.